Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4, and Romans 4, 1 through 16. So turn with me to Genesis 12, 1 through 4. And now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old, and he departed from Haran. And then turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, 1 through 16. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be their heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Turn with me to the back of your bulletin. Together we'll read Psalms 130. Psalms 130. "Oh, the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is no forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. I titled this message, "The Relationship of the Law and Grace." It's really a misnomer because the law, as we've heard many times here, is gracious. And Paul in this section will describe how it is gracious. But oftentimes the discussion or the argument is framed in that way, as the law as opposed to grace. But this morning we'll see that that's not the case. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the promise that you gave to Abraham, and that he fulfilled that promise, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who was able to fulfill all the law's demands, provide redemption for us from the curse of the law, and provide the way of eternal life. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We ask that your Spirit would go forth now and it would attend to your word, and that your word would accomplish in our lives what you desire. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So if you would, please open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians. For those that don't know, Craig had surgery this past week, and he is laying on his back studying the ceiling. So when you look at the scripture, as a person that's going to present the scripture on a Sunday morning, you think, okay, what profound message could I leave the people to take home with today? And so here it is. I want you to think really carefully on this nugget of information. We're going to look at chapter 3 today. So here's the profound statement. Before chapter 3 comes chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's it. You've got it. So since the first time I taught in the book of Galatians was in March of 2006, I looked it up, Selma. So that's 13 years ago. I figure most of us probably don't remember that. I sure didn't. I had to go back and look at it. And also, as I've said before many times, I'm a big picture kind of guy. I like to see the big picture before I dive into some details, because oftentimes the big picture helps you to see how a particular argument is made in a letter. And as you know, most of the New Testament letters, like Galatians, were written to correct error. So the church was being established, error was creeping in, and a lot of the letters Paul wrote to correct error. And that's true in the book of Galatians, too. So the nation of Israel had come to believe that salvation was nationalistic, meaning you had to become a Jew to be saved, to have eternal life, to be part of the family of God. In a greatly simplified way of looking at it, that meant a person to be in a right relationship with God had to be circumcised, had to keep the law, the Torah. So in as Paul went to the various churches in the area of Galatia, modern-day Turkey, the Judaizers, the ones that were believing this, were coming behind Paul and saying, okay, it's fine that you believe in Christ, that's good. But in order to truly be part of the people of God, in order to truly have salvation, you need to keep the law. You need to be circumcised. And Paul wrote the book of Galatians to correct that and to say that that's not the case. God had given the nation of Israel the Mosaic Law for a very specific purpose, and we will discuss that today. The law separated the Jews from the Gentiles, the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, the worship laws, all of them made stark distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the main overriding question in the book of Galatians is just what we said. Does the person who believes in Christ have to now also keep the law? That would have very grave implications for the gospel. It would have grave implications for both the believers, the Gentile believers, and also the Jewish believers. Does the Jewish believer need to continue to keep the law? Does the Gentile need to begin keeping the law in order to be saved? So if you look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So Paul says that this grace of Christ, which he preached, is being perverted, twisted, turned around by these ones who are saying it's okay to believe in Christ, but you have to also keep the law. And the little ditty that we all think of as is Christ plus anything is an abomination. It doesn't work. It can't work. And that's what Paul was saying in chapter 1. He then goes on to tell about how he came to understand the gospel, because his gospel was different than the ones that the Judaizers were presenting. And he shows in Galatians chapter 1, and we could read it in the book of Acts, the idea that Paul didn't receive the gospel from Peter and the other apostles. He received it directly from God. He goes on then to defend not only his message, but his apostleship. And he talks about why he's a valid apostle. And remember that in Jerusalem, he was accused of teaching the people against the nation of Israel, the law, and the temple. And in the section that we'll cover today, Paul clearly shows that that's not the case. In chapter 2, Paul recounts how he confronted Peter, because before these ones that came from James or the Judaizers, Peter was gladly sitting down with the Gentiles and eating their bacon and ham and everything else. And then certain guys came from James, and Peter withdrew himself. So look at verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, underline that, the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? So Paul very clearly is saying that Peter, because of his actions, was mucking up the gospel. He was changing what the gospel was. The gospel was that there's one people of God, all bound together in the Abrahamic promise, and now Peter was messing that up. So Peter's separation from the Gentiles based on the law was seen as Paul as not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And there, by capitulating with the Judaizers, he was unknowingly perverting the gospel. And by his actions, Paul was confronted him to his face. And now listen to Galatians 2, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So very clearly, Paul is stating their justification, being right with God, being declared right, is not by the works of the law, not by being a law keeper, but by faith in Christ. In chapter 3, Paul, if he hasn't already taken his gloves off, now you say he definitely has, because in chapter 3 he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So he gets right to the heart of the matter, and he discusses how faith and works of the law would not be sufficient to please God. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit. Paul shows that the law really couldn't provide even the blessings that were promised. And having just read this week in Deuteronomy 28, as a result of breaking God's commands because of our sinful heart, we didn't deserve the blessings, we deserved the cursings. Friday morning, Gordon came to prayer meeting and says, "Boy," he says, "that was a depressing section of Scripture." Why is it depressing? Because here you have all these blessings that God says, "Hey, keep the law, and here's all these great things. You're going to be blessed in your city, in the country, your animals. Everything's going to be blessed." But then he turns right around and says, "If you don't do that, then here's all the curses." That's not a pretty sight. Any Jew that would listen to that and think that they could keep the law is really deluding themselves. And just like Gordon said, that looks like trouble. And that's exactly what God said. That's what God told Moses would happen, that the people would disobey God and they would get all the cursings. And as you read through the Old Testament, that's exactly what you see. So the law, although it was intended to give life, it seemed to bring death instead. It brought the curses. So that kind of brings us to the section that we're going to look at today. And I was intending to look at verses 15 through 29, and I realized that that's probably not going to happen. Not going to make it all the way through that. So Selma, we'll have to catch it next time. Rats, right? We'll try to get to it before 13 years. But I broke this section down into three different sections. The first three verses, 15 through 18, Paul makes an argument regarding the law and the promise to Abraham. And then section 2, verses 19 through 25, and Paul answers two potential objections that would be raised. What purpose does the law serve? And is the law then against the promises of God? Is the law and the promise contrary to each other? And then the third section, kind of some concluding summary statements, verses 26 and through 27. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." But before we dig into those three sections in Galatians 3, let's grab the rest of the book, the rest of the letter, chapters 4, 5, and 6. So in chapter 4, if you flip over to chapter 4, Paul seems to continue one of the discussions that he started in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he talks about the law as being our child trainer, our guardian. Some versions call it a tutor. But it's not really the concept of a tutor that we think of today. It's more of the one who takes care of the child until he's mature. So Paul expands on that discussion, and he says in chapter 4 that when a child of a great man, he might be the master of all, but yet until he comes of age, he's no different than a slave. And so he makes that argument in the beginning of chapter 4, and then he moves on to talk about the idea that when the child becomes of age, they become the ones that inherit the promises from the Father. And similarly with us, when God in the fullness of time saw that we were ready, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive that promise that he had given to Abraham many years ago. Then Paul goes into a discussion of Abraham and his two wives, Sarah and Hagar, and the difference between the freedwoman and the bondwoman, and relates that to the law and the Abrahamic promise. In chapter 5, Paul encourages the Galatians and us to not go back to the slavery under the law, but to look to the freedom that we have in Christ. And that's not a freedom to go on and sin, but a freedom to obey Christ, to live for Christ, and to be full of the Holy Spirit. He then talks about the deeds of the flesh, if you will, in chapter 5, verse 16 through 26. He talks of the deeds of the flesh, and the deeds are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So he makes those in very stark contrast. And then in chapter 6, Paul continues to encourage the people not to sow to the flesh. That would be trying to keep the law, but instead to sow to the Spirit and to continue then to do the good works, not for the sake of doing the good works to be justified, but instead allowing the Holy Spirit through them, that's now indwelling them, to live out the Christian life, to show that they're part of the body of Christ. So that's kind of the overall view of the book of Galatians. And you'll see that many of the arguments that are in the book of Galatians are also made in Romans. And so Kurt read for us Romans chapter 4. And we'll be flipping back and forth between Romans 4 and 7 and some of the sections here in Galatians. So as we break out this section in Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. And that will be the first section that we'll look at. So Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should be made that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So in this first section, Paul's argument of the law and the grace, and that Abraham's promise came before the law. So in verse 15, he says, Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. What is he getting at? In modern terms, excuse me. In modern terms, the argument would go something like this. If we think of a human legal document like a last will and testament, that's a person's final wishes. We take that last will and testament, we write it before we die, so that people know what our desires are before we die. After we die, the will has to go through what's called a probate. And a probate is an official process where a judge looks at the will and some other documents that you paid money for. And he takes his gavel, he flips through a whole bunch of pages and slaps the gavel down and says, okay, I think that this document truly is the last will and testament of this person. So now you as the executor of the will can go and do what the will says. So that's a legal process. And Paul says that if a man's covenant is unchangeable, you know, when that judge slaps the gavel down, I don't care who you are, what you think you were due for when a person died, the law says that because the judge has declared that this is the last will and testament, you can't contest it. Now, you can go to a lawyer, and the lawyers can make all kinds of money and take all your money, but the long and short of it is, it's a human document that was written that can't be changed. Paul says in verse 15, if you think about the fact that a man can make this kind of a document and it can't be changed, what about God? God made this legal document, if you will, with Abraham. And we've been through that legal document many times in God's promise to Abraham in chapter 22 of Genesis, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But the argument in verse 15 is that if men make this kind of a document and it can't be changed, for sure God's document isn't going to be changed. And that document is the promise that he made to Abraham. And so then he states what that promise is in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So Paul takes this promise, and he focuses on this aspect that the seed is singular. The promise is Jesus Christ. And again, that's not a new concept here. We've heard it before, but just to reiterate it, God gave a promise to Abraham, and he said that there... Well, let's turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and starting at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abram returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So this promise that God makes to Abraham in verse 18, he says, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In God's covenant with Abraham, there was a part that he spoke directly about Abraham's genetic descendants, the ones that would be born from Isaac and Jacob. And then there's a part of the blessing that extends to the rest of the nations. And you've heard it many times here at McKinney. Craig has said it many times, that God never intended there to be two distinct peoples of God, Jews and Gentiles. You know, he put his hands together and clap them and says, we're one people. And even the little children all go, you know, one people. They get it. And so the promise to Abraham was partly to his physical descendants and partly to all the nations. The Jews weren't real crazy about that part, and so they kind of skimmed over it like we do. When we hear something, we take the part that we want, and the part we don't like, we just kind of leave aside. So the Jews kind of left that part aside, and we're focusing on the physical descendants. And you remember many times in the Gospels that the Jews said that they were descendants of Abraham. So the term seed, it can be singular or plural. When you talk about spreading grass seed, doesn't mean you take one tiny seed of grass and throw it out there. It means a whole bunch of seed. But then you can also talk about seed as one. And Paul understood that, and the Jews understood that, and the promise to Abraham was, in a sense, both. To Abraham's descendants, that would be the seeds, plural, but in particular to one seed, and that one seed was Jesus Christ. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The one seed is Jesus Christ. So Adam and Abraham both look forward to the promise, and we, after the cross, we look back towards the promise. They anticipated the promise by faith, and we look back in faith to the finished work of Christ on the cross. A right relationship with God is and always will be by faith. Prior to the cross, it was, in a sense, an anticipatory faith. And after the cross, it's kind of a reminiscent faith. It's a faith that we look back to. The cross is the major turning point in history. Prior to the cross, that promise was looking forward. After the cross, we look back to where that promise was fulfilled. So the covenant that God made with Abraham was truly fulfilled in Christ. And the only way that one can participate in the covenant with Abraham is by faith in the one seed, Jesus Christ. So we as Gentiles, we become part of the promise, not by anything special that we do, not by any keeping of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, the one to whom the promise was made. Now go to back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. And there Paul says, "And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." So this is brilliant. God, through Paul, gives us this statement that says, besides these other things that I've already said about the difference between the law and the old covenant, the covenant with Moses, the promise came first. And he says it was 430 years later that the covenant with Moses came. And you say, okay, 430 years, Paul, your math isn't working out right here. Because Abraham was a couple thousand years before Mount Sinai. So what's the deal? Well, God gave that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And remember, Jacob was the father of the nation of Israel when 70 people went down into Egypt. And so Paul's probably saying, okay, so from the time that Jacob went down into Egypt and that promise was reiterated with the nation of Israel, those 70 people, that's from there until the Mosaic Law was given, that's close to 430 years. So the promise came before the law. And so Paul says there's a preeminence of the promise. The promise came first, and then the law came. In Romans chapter 4, excuse me. In Romans chapter 4, Paul showed that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And he was justified before he was circumcised. And that was a promise to Abraham, not just under the Mosaic Law, but it was way before that the law was given. Look at, I think verse 18 helps explain this even better. Excuse me, my voice is cracking up today. Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, "For the inheritance is of the law. It is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So here Paul states that the inheritance, and what is an inheritance? It's something that you get when the grantor dies, right? So here Paul states that the inheritance comes from Abraham and not from Moses, meaning the law. He goes on to explain this further in verse 26, and he says there, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So that inheritance comes from Abraham. To put it another way, the promise to Abraham was a free gift. If you think about an inheritance, there's nothing you do to earn it or to deserve it. It's a free gift. I got some. Thanks. I'll take two. Thank you. So the difference between the inheritance or the promise and the law is that one is earned, one's deserved, and the other is a free gift. When I explain the gospel to somebody, I like to use the contrast that Paul gives in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, of the wage and the gift. And that says, "For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." So the contrast that Paul gives in Romans 6 is a wage is something that's earned or deserved. When you go to work, every 2 weeks maybe you get a paycheck. That's something you earn or deserve. In one sense, you don't even have to say thank you for it. You deserve it. But a gift is free. There's nothing you could do to earn it or to deserve it. So at a birthday time, someone gives you a gift. It's not like you did anything to deserve it. It's free. And that's what Paul's saying here in terms of the inheritance. The inheritance is free. But the law is something that people deserve. They think that if I keep the law, then I'm good. Problem is, we can't keep the law. In the case of Romans chapter 6, just like the law of Moses, the problem is what we deserve in Romans chapter 6 as a result of our sin. What is it? It's death. That's what we deserve. The Mosaic law, what do we deserve when we try to keep the law? We can't keep it. And so what do we deserve? We deserve the curses and death. So, like a good lawyer or a debater, Paul tried to preclude two questions that for sure would come up. The Judaizers might say something like, okay, Mr. Smarty, you think that that you put Moses' law down and you think that it's terrible. Now you're against God because God's the one who gave the law. And so Paul says, well, here's a couple of questions that you might bring up, and I got some pretty good answers for them. So in verse 19, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 says, what purpose then does the law serve? So that's the first question Paul wants to answer. The next question is in verse 21, and he says, is the law against the promises of God? So the first question, what is the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law? In the first phrase in chapter 19, he says, it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was added because of transgressions. And you say, what does that mean? What are you getting at there, Paul? And the law really shows the sinfulness of man, doesn't it? The law shows that forgiveness, grace, and mercy are all needed. And in one sense, the law almost provokes sin. Look at Romans chapter 3. So if you would flip back there. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Before the law came, we didn't even know what sin was. But now that the law came, we know what sin is. And it's kind of interesting. If you think about a time, if you came from a non-believing family, you'll think about when you first started to think about what sin is. And in the scripture, sin is described in a couple of different ways. One, doing things that we're not supposed to do, and the law talks about those. Not doing some things that we're supposed to do. And then Jesus came along and said, guys, you're missing one point of the law. Because in the law, we're told to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus tried to help the Jews in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. And he says, not only the do's and the don'ts, but your thought process. And I know that when I first started reading the Bible, coming even from a Catholic background, I thought, you know, okay, the physical doing of something or the physical not doing of something were the things that would get you in trouble. And every once a month, or if you're a good Catholic, once a week, you would go to confession and you'd confess your sins to the priest. And so I'd always come up with these things that I did or didn't do. I disobeyed my mom and dad, or I fought with my brother and sisters and things like that. But Jesus comes along and says, that's not the whole law. You're skipping over a big part. And the big part that you skip over is what you think. So then Jesus says, if you think lustful thoughts, you've committed adultery already. If you think evil thoughts, you hate somebody, you've committed murder already. You know, and so what do you say? You throw your hands up and say, I'm guilty. That's about all you could say. That's the purpose of the law. The law makes us turn to God and say, yes, God, you're righteous. I'm not. I'm guilty before your demands. So what purpose does the law serve? The first one is that it shows us our sin. Chapter 4 in Romans, verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. And then in chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So the law showed the nation of Israel, and therefore us, how bad sin really is. There's nothing that you could do to be right with God. And if you think about this, I like to think of the sign, you're in some fancy park where everything is kept nice and neat, maybe the Arboretum or someplace like that, and they have these little small little poles and a little chain going by them, and on the chain, little sign that says what? Do not step on the grass. What's the first thing you want to do? You want to step on the grass. There was a great little museum not far from here, the oil guy, I forget the name of it, but he was a big game hunter. And there was a room in there that was bigger than this room, and he had all kinds of animals taxidermied. And they were just magnificent. And there was just a little rope kind of thing saying, you know, do not touch the animals. Please do not touch the animals. And nobody was there. And so you could easily sneak a hand over there and touch that animal. What was the first thing you wanted to do when it said don't touch the animal? You wanted to touch the animal. Same thing if you go to a little pond that says no swimming and no wading. You wouldn't necessarily even want to go in this pond, but now that the sign said it, you want to do it. Why are we like that? Because of our hearts, our sinful hearts. So the law says, don't do this. What do we want to do? We want to do it. Paul puts it in terms of coveting. He says, I didn't even know what coveting was until the law came along. But now that the law came along, I want to covet. Why? Because our heart is evil. So that was part of why the law was given. And then the second phrase in verse 18 was that until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And this is what we spoke of before. The law had a temporary duration. The law was given until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So one man put it this way. The law had its origin in Mount Sinai and its termination in Mount Calvary. Kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? So the law had a limited period of time where it was to serve as this function of pointing out sin. And Paul will go back to another purpose of the law as our guardian, and he'll explain that in a verse or two. But the point is that the promise that God gave to Abraham was eternal because it was to his seed, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, being the fulfillment of that promise, made that promise eternal. The law had a limited purpose, and I like that thought, from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, where Jesus Christ fulfilled that law. Does that mean that the law is no good and it's useless? No, we'll talk about that in a minute. Another thing that Paul points out in Galatians, if you go back there, in chapter 3 and verse 20. There he says, actually the middle of verse 19. Yeah, I'll read 19 and 20 again. For what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So Paul throws this thing in here and he says the promise was made directly to Abraham. God spoke to Abraham, but God spoke to Moses, although we see that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a man. Moses also says in Deuteronomy 33, I think it is, yes, that somehow the angels were involved in this mediation process of bringing the law. And so what Paul says is that because the law came directly from Abraham, and how did it come directly from Abraham? To his seed Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came down to this earth. He was God incarnate. He was Emmanuel, God with us. In a sense, God spoke directly and speaks directly to us. But this Mosaic law, the Torah, came through the hands of a mediator. And he says, if the one comes directly, then that one's better than the one that comes through the mediator. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, which is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So the mediator is Jesus Christ. And in Timothy, you remember that Paul writes to him and he says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the mediator of the new covenant is Jesus Christ. So that makes the promise much better than the Torah, the law. So the point seems to be that the promise was mediated by God himself, and so it's superior to the law. Now let's look at verse 21 of Galatians 3. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which truly could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. So let's skip over the second part of verse 22 for a minute, and I'm going to read it like this, leaving that piece out because we'll come back to it. But the scripture has confined all under sin. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. So Paul then gives two illustrations, one that we're confined or shut up or locked up, as it were, in prison by the law, and the other one that we're kept under guard by the law. And we're not going to have time to talk about the second one, being kept under guard, so we'll talk about the part of the law of being shut up or locked up. And if you think about if you think about the law and the purpose that Paul says here is that we're locked up or shut up in sin, you can easily see how, there's big offenses to the law, the murder, sexual immorality, the lying, but the everyday occurrences that made one unclean would be unbearable. They make it so that you can't approach God. And some of these things were natural bodily emissions. When someone dies, if you touch if you touch the dead body of an unclean animal, if you touch anybody who touched the body of an unclean animal, they're unclean. And so if you touch them, then you're unclean. And you can see very quickly how you're locked up. You're tied up. By every little thing that we do, there's a problem saying, you can't come near to me. You have to have this remedy. You have to have a sacrifice. You have to do this. You have to do that. Look at Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to skip certain portions so that we get kind of the bigger picture here. So I'm going to look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 1 and then skip down to 4 and read through verse 14 and then 21 through 25. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion or power over a man as long as he lives? And down to verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We're going to skip that next section and go down to verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present in me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight of the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with a mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And now flip to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of law. He's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And we read Psalm 130 together, but listen again to verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So here in this letter to the Galatians and his letter to the Romans, Paul points a paints a picture that the law is good and necessary, but we need to change our hearts. Let me try that again. But we need to think about the purpose of the law and not be the ones to try to keep the law to please God, but we need to have our hearts changed by faith in Christ to be the kind of people that endeavor to fulfill the law by having the Holy Spirit work through our lives and having that Spirit fulfill our lives in such a way that we act and the fruit of the Spirit comes out in our lives. We are just about out of time, and so what I'd like to do is kind of summarize, and then we'll pick up another time in the rest of Galatians. If we think about the nation of Israel and the fact that they were supposed to be looking forward to the promise, there's some people that were. Obviously, the wise men, they were looking for the promise of the Messiah. If you think about Simeon and Anna, they were looking for the promise. And so there were some, but most did not. And so what we end up with is this picture where God had provided the nation of Israel with a blessing through Abraham. That blessing was supposed to extend to all nations. They failed to do it. And so the summary in Galatians chapter 3 would have to be that justification is by faith alone in Christ. That union with Christ is by faith, and we saw that in Galatians chapter 2. The blessing of Abraham comes by faith, and that was in Galatians 3, verse 9. The Holy Spirit is received by faith, and that was just before we got into the section we talked about today in verse 14. And then the adoption into God's family is by faith and faith alone. So as you think about this and you think about the adoption into the family of God, you have to ask yourself two questions. Before that, John Stott, seems like a lot of people reference John Stott in his commentary in Galatians. I want to read something that he wrote. He said, "We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we have gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, our guilt, and condemnation, we mustn't stay there. We must let Moses lead us to Christ." Isn't that great? So we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions today, and I think the big one is, am I Christ? Do I belong to Christ? The last verse in this section, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." To have eternal life, we have to be an heir of Abraham, the promise that he gave through Jesus Christ. And so the question is, are we part of Christ? If we are, then we're to live our life by faith. We're to be full of the Holy Spirit. We're to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. If we look at that question, am I Christ? And if the answer is no, then that means I'm a child of Satan and I'm an enemy of Christ. There's no middle ground. There's nothing between being an heir of Christ and an enemy of Christ. That's pretty harsh when you think about it, but there's no middle ground. And it's one of those binary decisions. Either we trust Christ and what he did on the cross, or we don't. And so carefully consider the warning this morning. Are you part of Christ? Are you Christ? Have you been inherited into his family? And if not, you need to trust Christ and what he did on the cross to pay for our sins and to purchase a place in heaven for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the promised one, the one that came and fulfilled the promise of Abraham. He fulfilled even the law, as he never broke any of that law that you gave to Moses. And we thank you, Father, that we're no longer under the curse of the law, having trusted in Christ. Help us, Lord, the ones that have trusted in you, to live our lives in obedience by being full of the Holy Spirit and exhibiting that fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Help us to do that, Father, for your honor and for your glory. And we praise your holy name.